it.
It's really good to see you this morning, everyone. And as you may have seen in the bulletin this morning, the title of my sermon is How to Totally Despise Sin. Now, I tell you that as I'm sitting here with you today, that I'm kind of feeling like the Apostle Paul a little bit in 1 Corinthians 2:3. He said, "When I came to you, my brothers, I was among you with fear and trembling." And he said, "Because I didn't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." But sometimes the topic is such that when you are the vessel delivering it, that you feel a little bit of that fear and trembling. So thank you for understanding that as I prepare to share with you this morning. Starting with a quote from one of the early church fathers, Augustine, St. Augustine, around 400. When he was younger, he said, in reflection in his later years, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." Ponder that for a moment. My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself or consider myself to be a sinner. And I would tell you that is the lot of many folk. Many folk do not consider themselves a sinner. They have an idea of what they think that is, and typically they're not it. Yes, but church, once I finally do consider myself a sinner, an absolutely essential part of dealing with my sin is revealed in this true but challenging insight, which says, "He who is not angry at sin is not in love with virtue." Are you hearing that? He who is not angry at sin is not in love with virtue. Well, then I ask, how angry, how hostile to sin should I get? Well, our launching text this morning is Proverbs 8:13, and this is what the scripture says, "All who fear the Lord," what? "Will hate evil." Will hate evil. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Use the word hate. And so then, drawing much from the insights of others as well as my own this morning, I want to share with you today some Bible-based ways to totally despise sin in your life. Are you with me? I'm not sure where I'm getting this from. Is it here? I know it's not from Whiskers, so maybe I'll just move that and it'll be a little bit better. Somebody say with me, hate sin. Hate sin. Yeah, there was years ago a famous psychologist who wrote a book entitled, "Whatever Happened to Sin? Whatever Became of It?" And I think it's a really good question, and the Lord wants us to revisit it. But he doesn't just want us to remember the existence of sin from a theological basis. He wants us to see it as he sees it. And if we're going to do that, as the scripture just said, we've got to hate sin. We've got to hate evil. Well, how do you do it? I think that's a really important question, and I want to submit some ways, okay? So I'm moving slow this morning, but bear with me. The first way I want to submit to each of you is this. How do you despise sin? How do you come to get to where you could hate it? First of all, I say, let's get to know God and his character and then live as if he's watching you. Get to know God and his character and live as if he's watching you. Yes, friends? I'm saying focus on getting to know God and being inspired by his character traits, all right? All the while living as if his eye is always examining you even closely studying you. Now, that's an interesting thought, you know, to hold, that the Lord's eye is always studying us. In recent years, the Lord has made that in my life something that has become very vivid to me, that the eye of the Lord is upon me. And it's interesting, my two-year-old granddaughter, I noticed that sometimes when we're watching her and caring for her, we'll be about doing something and I'll look over and I'll see her just studying us. She's not just watching us, she's studying us. Looking at everything we're doing and examining it closely. And you just feel like it's more than someone just taking a glance, but really dialed in. That's how God is with us, studying us with his eye. But I want to make a note here, please, that it's actually impossible to fully grasp sin because it's impossible to fully grasp God. And what I mean, everyone, is this. Understanding sin requires understanding who God is, since sin is essentially going against his will and nature. Are you with me? So using the logic, right? So we who are righteous, who are converted, we have some insight into the wrongness of sin because we have some insight into the God who is offended by it. You see? But on the flip side, the wicked or the unconverted, or we who before we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we lack practical knowledge of sin's wrongness because we lack the knowledge of God. Do you see? Because sin can only be seen as sin when it's contrasted with that which is righteous and pure, which is God. So this is so important why we have to be able to proclaim God clearly. Now, logically, those who truly respect God will naturally fear sinning, while those who disrespect God will be more inclined, to sin boldly. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. In other words, they will boldly sin where no sinner has sinned before. For example, an atheist who denies God's existence also denies the concept of sin against him. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. But church, the bottom line is this. That's up in space. That actually is out there. That's a picture of the eye of God, as you know, scientists and astronomers call it. The bottom line is this: nothing in this world can highlight the evil of sin as clearly and powerfully as understanding the greatness, the wisdom, the goodness, the holiness, the authority, the justice, and the truth of God. Okay? And so, when we want to help others to see, not just the church alone, but others to see why they are a sinner, we have to lift up who God is. We have to clearly explain his traits, because only then can we draw, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a divine contrast between God, exalted, transcendent God, and fallen man. Are you with me? And this is why being conscious of his watchful presence in our lives, that his eye is upon us, will help rekindle our awareness of how wicked sin is. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all the world can be hidden from God. He can clearly see all things. Everything is open before him. And to him, we must explain the way we have lived. Now that's pretty heavy. But if we're going to learn how to despise sin, this is where it really first and foremost begins. Proclaiming God, getting to know him and his character, and live as if he's watching you. And, you know, one of the things that I remember as a child growing up in church, there was a song we used to sing, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And I mean, that's a really beautiful and tender picture of the Lord's watchful eye in terms of his care about me. He cares for me. But also remember, he's studying me, watching me, examining my heart, my motives, my intentions. In fact, right before this verse in Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes down to piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then this is the next verse. The idea is that God is always watching me. He's probing me, my motives, my intentions, my thoughts. I'm constantly under his scrutiny. Why? Because he cares about me. He wants me to live righteously. He knows how destructive sin is. And if I know he's watching me, it changes the way I see sin. Because I say, the Lord's watching, and I want to live righteously before him. Help me, Lord, to do that. You see? Another essential Bible-based way to totally despise sin in your life, I submit to you, is next. Think carefully about Jesus' work, the sacrifice he made, and how he lived a holy life. How many of you know Christ came to forgive sin? Yeah, a couple of you know that. Well, I'll announce to you he did. But can I just say this? He didn't just come to forgive sin. He came to get rid of it. Hallelujah. Someone say with me, get rid of it. Those are important words. Four words, get rid of it. Yeah, he shed his blood for sin, and his whole life showed that sin is wrong. Point, if you love Jesus, you will hate sin. 1 John 3:8 says, anyone who continues to sin belongs to the devil. The Son of God came for this, read it with me, to destroy the devil's work. Okay? So folks, if you love him, Jesus, you will, number one, want to be like him. And number two, hate everything that goes against him. Now, sometimes with this verse here, someone can hear that and say, oh my gosh, if I manifest even one sin in my Christian life, I still belong to the devil. No, that's not what that means. The idea there is someone who lives in a pattern of sin as the foundation of their life. They live as a sinner. Anyone who still continues to live the sinful sinner's life, the unregenerate life, the unborn again life, the unconverted life. That person has not translated from death to life. It doesn't mean that we all may not stumble and fall as Christians and need to confess our sins. And then the Lord will be fair and just to forgive us. But the idea here is the habitual lifestyle and pattern of sin. Because listen, that pattern of life, the Lord Jesus came to destroy that. That's the devil's work, and he came to destroy that pattern of living for human beings. Hallelujah. So remember this about Jesus. If you love him, you want to be like him. You want to hate everything that goes against him. Those two postures will help you see how bad sin really is. Could you see how that could be so? Mm-hmm. All right, well then let's move on. Also, to despise sin, I submit to you this. Think about how amazing and important the Holy Spirit's work in your life is. Right? Yes, consider how kind it is of him to help us. Someone say with me, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, right. That first word, holy, very, very important. Because imagine, that's an image of the Holy Spirit there, imagine God's light shining into our hearts to make them pure, to make them bright. That's how God wants you and I to look on the inside. The Bible says, do you not know, in two places, know ye not that you are the temple of God now, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Okay, so imagine inside your body right now is the temple of the Lord, and that's how it's supposed to look inside, in a spiritual sense. That's how it's supposed to look inside you and I right now. That's the kind of brightness, spiritually, and purity from the Holy Spirit in me and you. Wow. Now, seeing how beautiful and bright that is right now, how clean, how pristine, why would I want to hold on to my darkness and dirtiness when that is offered me? And why would we want to taint it? As the Apostle Paul says, good and evil don't belong together. Light and darkness cannot share the same room. This temple is a big room for God. Just like this church is a room, this building we're sitting in, this human body is a temple, a big room for God, spiritually speaking. That's how it's supposed to look inside, and darkness cannot share that room. And that's how we have to see it, you see. And when I think about this and I say, wow, I can't despoil that purity, Lord. Listen, even though not all sins against the Holy Spirit are unforgivable, they're still very serious. I mean, I don't even know how many times I'm sure that I have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And in preparing this message, that's why I say you do it with fear and trembling, because you realize that, wow, how many times have I introduced darkness into this temple, into that? And so I despise sin for that. I don't want that in my life. I must resist sullying that Holy Spirit of God in me. So the first three ideas I submit to you about despising sin are tied up with the Father's love for us, the Son's purpose, mission, and the Holy Spirit's purity. So the first ideas about despising sin are relational ideas with the Godhead. Are you seeing? It's about relational ideas. But further to despise sin, let me offer you something else. Think about how amazing God's love and mercy are, and all the things he's done for you. In other words, when you really think about all the ways God's looked out for you, it's hard not to feel guilty about sinning against him. I mean, how can we hurt a God who's been so good to us? How could we hurt God? How could we break his heart? How could we injure him and offend him? I mean, it's like letting down a close friend. It hurts. So take a moment to appreciate all the ways God has shown you mercy for your soul and your body. Sometimes we can even put it in song, I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. Didn't we just sing that this morning? All my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. See, this is the role of music in our lives. This is the role of songs. That helps me to appreciate all the mercy the Lord has shown me. Gosh, from the moment that I wake up till I put my head down on the pillow, I will sing of the goodness of God. Can we see how in doing that before the Lord, that helps us to despise sin that would injure that precious relationship where God showed me his goodness like that all day long? Yeah. And I want to say, be on the lookout always for Satan trying to mess with your head and keep you from feeling sorry for your sins. I did a message on Palm Sunday. Weep for yourselves. Is anyone here for that? Do you still go to this church? I know you do. The devil will try to mess with you and keep you from actually feeling sorry for your sins. The great Oswald Chambers is quoted as saying this. He asked himself, am I becoming more and more in love with God as a holy God or with the conception of an amiable being who says, oh, well, sin doesn't matter much? I mean, don't you think it's a really great question? Because I think that's what happens. There's an old saying, and I hate to say it, it's called this: familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes we become so familiar with God, we begin to see him not in the holy status that he is. And we begin to rationalize that God's just too amiable to be concerned. No, he's holy. And because he is, and he's done so many good things for me, so much mercy when I have failed. How many times has God picked you up when you failed? How many times has he loved you when you've let him down? Right? Same here. I don't want to injure God any more than I do. I want to be loving God. I don't want to be sinning against him. I despise what sin would do to my relationship with God after all he's done for me. And if I'm not sure about how the Lord does feel about it, Psalm 5:4 says, oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. God doesn't countenance it. So he's never amiable about it. He never winks at it. If it's there, he wants us to deal with it. He wants us to deal with it. And so those are the kind of things that help me to not want to sin, to despise it. Now, another essential Bible-based way to totally despise sin, and it's kind of an extension of that, is to do this. Imagine what our hearts are meant for. Our hearts are actually meant to love, obey, and praise our Creator. That's what our hearts were made for. And sin is what stops us from doing that. And we are made for such a special and important purpose. Yeah, to actually be that temple of the Lord, as I've mentioned. Why should we choose to do things that dishonor God instead of showing him love and respect? Exodus 20, verse 20, it was real interesting. And there's a picture when Moses led the Israelites out to meet God for the first time after they left Egypt in the Exodus. He said, God wants to talk to all of you. And it was like a Close Encounters of the Third Kind thing. Remember that movie? And there was that mountain. The Israelites went out there, and God came down in fire and smoke, and his voice sounded like a trumpet blast to the people. And they got scared. And Moses said, you know what? Hey, don't be afraid. God's come to test you. But yes, hey, he does want you to respect him and obey him, because then you won't sin against him. And I think about our hearts and I go, you know, Lord, what are our hearts for? To praise you, to worship you, to honor you. And like they came to the foot of that mountain and, you know, there was something about saying, oh, Lord, this heart has to be kept right to be able to approach you. This heart has to be kept right before I can approach the mountain of the Lord. And now in the New Testament, the Bible says we don't come to a mountain with blood, fire, and smoke and all that stuff. He says, but we come to a mountain that is a new mountain, the New Jerusalem, a mount where we worship God. It's a place in the Spirit, in Christ. We come to church. We say, hey, we're going to approach God. It's not supposed to be scary, but we learn from this. We still approach God with respect and a heart to obey and honor and worship him, because then we won't be sinning against him. It'll help us not to do that. Now, when I come to church, And I remember when I was a little boy, I came to church and there was just that little bit of holy awe. I was in God's house. I was in God's house. This is where our hearts are presented to the Lord. And this is the space where God is examining us. But we also get to praise him and honor him and love him. That's what I understood. But you see, when I left church, it was that I should have had an enhanced respect for the Lord and a desire to obey him as I head out into my work world. Because what happens in here, you see, this is what my heart was made for. So when I go out there, I will continue to walk before the Lord, not sin against him. And that's why I would offer that church has a huge and central place in keeping our hearts centered on the Lord. And so we must not forsake the habit of getting together. We come together because of the effect it has on us to keep us attuned in our heart to the Lord with that respect and honor that he's due. You know, this is really an altar. And the fact is, we go out into the world, there's all kinds of altars built. Just like in the Old Testament, Abraham in the land, he built the altar to God, but there were all kinds of other altars all around to false gods that the other peoples had built in Canaan. But Abraham built his altars to the living and true God. You and I have to have church be a place where we have a resumed connection with the altar of God to put our heart into the right space for which it was made, so that when we go out there and we're surrounded by all these other altars beckoning us to come kneel at them, we don't. We say, no, I know where my altar is, and I know where my heart is supposed to be. And so I despise the sin that would take me away from this. Are you with me? Okay. So I submit to you further, to despise sin, I invite you this. I invite you to imagine all the wonderful things a holy soul can experience from God while serving him. This is an incentive now. Imagine all the wonderful things a holy soul, say holy soul. Yeah, I'm not talking about the bottom of your shoe. I'm talking about the holy soul of a believer. Dear one, meditate on that at length, and then you'll realize how awful sin is. Because what does it do? Sin rips off or steals away those joys and replaces them with cheap, even corrosive worldly desires. Now, I know I put St. Francis in that picture right there. We say, hey, well, there's a saint, a holy soul, can experience some really good things. And St. Francis actually did in his life. But I'm also talking about everyday saints. Not those just that are, you know, somehow canonized as a saint. No, I'm talking about everyday saints like you and me. In fact, the Bible word for saints actually means holy ones. Did you know that? So whenever you read in the scripture where it says Paul writes to the saints at, Colossae, or the saints, you know, in Rome, he's saying to the holy ones. Now, think about that. If we talked to each other that way and said, hey, holy one, sometimes we'd go, don't call me holy. I don't feel holy today. My behavior doesn't indicate I've been very holy. I don't feel very holy. But you know, the truth is, we ought to be reminding ourselves of the fact, if we want to live above sin, we want to despise that sin, we need to remind ourselves that we're everyday saints, but we're holy ones. Okay? And if we are, there's going to be lots of blessings from that. Some of the blessings from holy living, some of the wonderful things, first of all, is we get deeper intimacy with God. There's a profound awareness of his love and refreshment when we are a holy soul, when we despise sin in our lives. As holy souls, we also gain the ability to freely serve God without guilt or shame blocking our way. How many of you know if we're constantly running around, just totally peppered with the guilt and shame from sinful behaviors that are not being addressed in our lives, that just blocks our way to serve God, to serve others? No, you see, the holy life, where sin is being despised, is the life shaped by the Holy Spirit that is full of power even miracles, I submit to you, and definitely adventure. We as holy souls also gain the capacity to influence others and draw them to God, because we now become not just credible witnesses for the Lord, credible, believable witnesses, but incredible, living in a world like this. If you live a holy life in a world like this, you will stand out. God's holy people in every generation have always stood out. And that's the point. Paul said to the Philippians, you stand out like stars against the backdrop of a dark sky, a dark night of universe, when you shine in this world as God's holy people. So we draw others to the light of our lives. Also, holy souls, our lives are full of stability. As we know, we'll always go to the righteous position of choosing God's way to do things as our default position. No matter what goes on, if we're a holy soul, we go, no, my default position is I'm always going to choose God's way. That's where I go. We're not blown and tossed by the wind. And finally, a holy soul, God blesses the righteous and holy person. David said in Psalm 37, I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. And the idea there is, again, God blesses a holy life where someone says, yes, I despise sin because it rips me off from all the other good stuff the Lord wants to give a holy soul. And that's why I despise it. It rips off my marriage. It rips off my relationships. It can rip off my health. It can rip off, you know, my honesty, my integrity. It can rip off my reputation. It can rip off my peace. I mean, how many ways do I have to say it? I despise them for those reasons. I just say, yes, think of it. You and I could be doing our tasks happily. Somebody say with me, happily. And smile when you say it, happily. Force that smile now. No, but we're serving our Lord with purpose. And we're finding joy in his love and his approval. Hey, you know what? Our struggle against sin really counts. The Bible says in Hebrews, in our struggle against sin, there's merit. God is pleased. God is blessed. He approves of a person. You say, but I struggle with sin. Yes, yes, but you're despising it. You're struggling with it because you despise it. And God approves of that, that you're resisting it in this world. You say, but I still fail. But you get back up. You ask for forgiveness. And God recognizes that. And he approves of that because you don't want to get ripped off. You're struggling against that. Yeah, we're looking forward to eternal happiness in the end. We know that one day it'll be no more sin. So we look forward to that. But listen, we could be doing all that with happiness and fulfillment if it wasn't for sin dragging us down from heavenly blessings to wallow in filth like pigs in a pig pen. I'm going to tell you what, that is not hog heaven when you're in sin, I guarantee you. The Bible actually says it. And you know, and because of that, I just want to say I despise sin for its filthifying effect on my life. It's a despoiler of your and my life and the lives of those around us. Which consideration naturally leads you to your next way to despise sin, which is this. Stop, please, to consider the kind of life you would have to live if you were in heaven. Let's think about that for just a moment. Yeah, Scripture says that the life in heaven is a life filled with purity, holiness, and love for the glorious God. Did you know that? That's the environment? Yeah, the holy ones in heaven are completely free from sin, worldly desires, fleshly pleasures. Sin is completely contrary to the heavenly life. And it's truly a vile and detestable thing. Here's my point. If you desire truly to live in heaven, then you must understand that sin has no place there. And you are preparing to live there. You are training for reigning there. And so anybody that's saying, I want to go to heaven, I want to live in heaven, you better stop and consider then that you better be despising sin, because it is vile and detestable and has no place in heaven or in the lives of any there. I mean, just imagine for a moment. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Just imagine for a moment if you could witness the blessed spirits in heaven, how they are completely consumed with love and adoration for God. Completely consumed with it. In purity. Listen, that should surely make you despise sin and view sinners as lost souls wallowing in their own filth. Yeah, remember, if you hope to live like those holy spirits in eternity, then sin has no place in your life. Paul said this, we are citizens of another place. Our citizenship is in heaven, even though we're still on this earth. But we're being prepared for that existence. And so think about heaven a lot. Think about heaven a lot. And when you do think about it in these terms. I have to let go of sin and embrace the purity and holiness that awaits me in heaven, and I need to do it, start doing it right now. Right now. Now, I guess I'd have to say, correspondingly, to despise sin, then it also means this. And I invite you, please, take a moment to consider the state and suffering of those who are eternally doomed. These are the hard parts. I want to say first, folks, consider the stark contrast between God's angels and demons. And this will help you grasp the true nature of sin. Angels are pure, angels are untainted, while demons are corrupted and they are impure. The difference lies in the presence of holiness or the presence of sin. Sin resides in hell. Holiness resides in heaven. We've established that. Also, remember always that every demonic temptation originates from Satan. And what's the purpose of every demonic temptation? Its intention is to make you resemble Satan. I want you to think about this. Not just fallen Adam alone, but even Satan and his way. Every demonic temptation has its intention of making you resemble Satan, and conversely, every righteous inclination from the Holy Spirit comes from Christ with the intention of making you resemble him. So when you sin, remember that you're learning and imitating Satan, and in so doing, you become more like him. That's what Jesus mentioned in John 8:44 to the wicked religious leaders of his day. He said, you belong to your father, Satan, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Oh, wow. You know, it's so sad but true that when we are succumbing to the teaching or the doctrines of devils, what we're learning to do is emulate or model where those doctrines emanated, Satan himself. And this is gravely serious because ultimately the end result of unconfessed and unforsaken sin is that you will experience the same torment as Satan, the father of it. And that's where this gets really sobering. And if hellfire is not good, then sin cannot be good either, obviously. And our Lord Jesus made it so clear. He said, if your right eye makes you sin, take it out and throw it away. Why? Because he said it's better to lose one part of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is some of the most radical stuff Jesus ever said. Wow, that's how he felt about sin. If someone says, how did Jesus feel about it? There you go. Now you say, is he referring to a literal action here? Listen, what I would tell you is it's a radical analogy versus a literal action he's demanding. But it's so vivid. Because if this was true and we were following it, we'd all be blind and without any limbs in this room today. If we were serious followers of Jesus. It's a radical analogy, though. It's vivid. It's graphic. I mean, when I think about someone gouging out their own eye, doesn't that sort of make you not feel good? Or seeing a hand dismembered, does that make you feel good, your own hand? Of course not. There was a movie out years ago about a guy that got trapped in the mountains in Utah while backpacking. Do you remember this? His name was Aaron, I believe, and he got his hand stuck in a rock and he could not get it out. And he ended up having to cut his own hand off, arm off, hand. And that just made me feel so ill watching it. It just sickened me, the thought. And I said, could I even do that? Look what Jesus says here. If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. Why? That's how bad sin is. Take you straight into hell. It's a radical analogy versus a literal action, he's saying there. But it's a true analogy that's supposed to be visceral and grab us and see the seriousness of it. Because we're going to be emulating even the devil himself if we continue down that path. John Wesley, the great English theologian and early founder of Methodist movement, said this. He said, and this was a little softer way of saying it, if we're too wiggling from that one. It says, in the same way that a little particle of dust will disrupt the function of a clock, and the littlest grain of sand will obscure our sight, so the littlest grain of sin which is upon the heart will hinder its right motion toward God. Are you seeing this with me, everyone? It's so seriously sobering. The eternal doom is based upon the fact, as Jesus said, because someone does not despise sin and deal with it. He said, they end up in hell. That's what he said there. And I just go, man, Lord, this gets really, really challenging. But dear friend, another essential Bible-based way to totally despise sin in your life, then on the heels of that is, maybe this helps, is to always view sin from the perspective of someone about to die and consider how everyone judges it in the end. In other words, what do people in heaven think about sin? Well, I think we've already touched on that. What do people in hell think of it? Oh, wow, that would be an interview, wouldn't it? And what do people on their deathbeds think about it? And what do those who have experienced a spiritual transformation or who have enlightened and awakened consciences by God, what do they think of it? Point is, at the time of going to heaven, hell, or being on one's deathbed, will sin then be embraced with delight and fearlessness like it is now? Will it then be celebrated like it so often is now? Will anybody speak positively about sin then? I want to submit to you, the answer is no. In fact, the entire world even now basically speaks negatively about sin in a general sense, even while they love and engage in sinful actions. It's quite ironic, really, isn't it? But my question is, will you choose to sin when you're on the very brink of death? Do you think you would? Do you think if you were lying on your deathbed, you'd say, I'm going to choose to sin right now? It's important to me to get to sin one more time before I go. Well, I like this quote. It said, ask the dying sinner, stand at their bedside, and inquire if they find comfort in knowing that they prioritize the world over their soul. Perhaps you have never witnessed the deathbed of someone who did not have a strong foundation. It is a terrifying, enlightening, and soul-stirring sight. When the heart weakens and the eyes grow dim, when loved ones weep and earthly remedies no longer have any effect, when the allure of worldly pleasures and pursuits fade away, when each person lies alone in their silent chamber with only God before him, a voice whispers, "You shall not leave this bed, but shall surely die." In that solemn hour, my dear ones, we can hardly fathom how insignificant this earthly existence seems and how vast eternity becomes. The weight of sin becomes more apparent, and a guilty conscience casts a dark shadow. You would hear the dying sinner admit that their life had been a grave mistake. They would confess that caring for their soul, yes, was truly the most essential thing, and that they would bitterly regret the time that they wasted, the missed opportunities, and the wisdom they had disregarded. May God spare me the anguish of witnessing any of you in such a state. Wow. And, you know, friends, to that I say a sober amen. But it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the Bible says, comes judgment. And that's another way to help you despise sin, and that is for you to always remember that sin and judgment go hand in hand. Please understand, God's punishment of sin is never unjust. It's quite the opposite, actually. In fact, God's judgment is always fair, and his punishment of sin reveals his faithfulness to his own righteous character. But everyone, you must know this. You will have to answer for sin in front of God, in front of angels, and in front of everyone in the world at some day. We all will. Please, I ask you to keep this in mind. Please keep this in mind. Further, to despise sin, look closely. If you just really want to see its pernicious effects, look closely at sickness, poverty, shame, despair, death, and decay in the grave. Why do I ask you to do that? Because doing so could shed some light on the nature of sin for you. For you see, these are the things that you can feel or witness firsthand. We've all felt sickness, poverty, shame, despair. Yeah, you don't necessarily need faith to comprehend this. No, these effects, by you observing them, they give you some understanding of the root cause. All of that is rooted in sin. The Bible says in James 1:15 how our desires make us sin, and when sin is finished with us, it leaves us dead. It gives birth to death in all kinds of areas and all kinds of ways in life. And so if you want to say, what is sin's pernicious fruit? There it is. All these things that we can look at. It's what entered into the world. And that's why when someone says to me that what are the cure for the ails of man, it's not another political messiah. I'm sorry, it isn't. We want good political leaders, but it is not a political messiah. Get your mind off of that, please, I beg you. Realize the answer is that mankind must understand that the root of all of our problems, the force that has undermined every human life, every human social structure, it is ultimately sin in the heart of a person and a collective body of people. When sin is finished, it corrupts us in all these ways, and it produces death, which is the opposite of abundant life. Make no mistake. And I offer you just one final thought. To despise sin, I just invite you, please, take a look at the noble, righteous people who are on the earth. And then compare them to the crazy, disrespectful, and wicked world that's out there. The insane wicked world that's lost its mind. It's not just lost its way, it's lost its mind. And the contrast will give you a glimpse of what sin is. Yes, I'm asking you, isn't there something attractive about a blameless, godly person who lives in love for God and others and has hopeful expectations of eternal life? Isn't there something nice about seeing someone like that in this world? On the other hand, isn't there something very unattractive about the disgusting behavior of a drunken person, a sexually promiscuous individual, a foul-mouthed swearer, a malicious harasser of others? People who are just destroying relational life, a lying and deceiving. And that's just a small list of sins. There's countless others that could have been enumerated. But that's not attractive. That's not noble. That's not inspiring. No. And isn't the chaotic, ignorant, ungodly state of the world generally truly pitiful? Well, look at the noble people and say, that's what I want, because when I contrast that with the world, I despise sin because it robs us of a world filled with noble, good, godly people. Because God wanted this world to be populated with people like that, godly, noble people, good people. C.S. Lewis said that those who do the most for this world are precisely those who are living for the one to come. And some people find that hard to believe because they don't understand it. But when you understand this, you do. And the Apostle Paul therefore summed it up in Romans 12:9 this way. Let's read it together. Hate what is evil, do only what is good. All right, well, dear one, I've shared with you today some Bible-based ways to totally despise sin in your life. I'm reminded of the scripture that is prophetic of Christ the Messiah. You have hated lawlessness and loved righteousness, and therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with joy above thy fellows. That's our Lord that we're following. But folks, I've shared today these ways to despise sin in your life, and I believe it's very timely, because I really do believe that sooner than we realize it, both of us will stand before God to give an account of our lives. And as your pastor talking to you, folks, if I haven't sincerely taught you with a genuine desire for your soul's salvation, I mean, how could I even face the Lord? I mean, for after all, as a Christian pastor, I represent Christ. And it's his teaching which I've presented to you today. And so, yeah, the truth is that I am deeply concerned about your eternal salvation. And I have preached with sincerity and a true desire for your soul to be saved. But if for some reason you should choose to ignore my offer of Christ's gospel and you end up staying unconverted and facing God's judgment, I mean, you have to ask yourself, what excuse will you honestly have? Please know that I pray fervently that my preaching will lead you to a spiritual conversion to Christ and somebody online. Because the thought of seeing some of you in an unregenerated state, it breaks my heart. It deeply saddens me to think that those who have heard the gospel message and rejected it will face the consequences of their choices when they pass away. For I am aware that each one of you who does so will be lost. Yeah, to a place of eternal doom. You'll have no excuse for your rebellion, because please know this, it's actually rebellion that is preventing you from truly embracing Christ. Even though you've been warned repeatedly, you say, what's holding me back? It's your own rebellion. You just got to come to terms with that. But dear friend, I've shared God's message with you, and so I pray that you won't miss it. And I also pray that he won't hold me accountable for your soul. Always remember that I told you that salvation only comes through saving faith in Christ. As the picture reveals, it's the only way to deal with sin. Now, the good news is, though, if you do choose to pay close attention to the instructions which I've provided in my gospel message, and you start implementing them in your life, you can come to a true and saving faith. But if you choose not to, I just say, what other hope can you hold on to, really? That's why I urge you to come to Christ. I even prophesy to you to come alive in Jesus' name. Even now, as we meditate on this closing hymn. hope that hymn put into words what maybe was in some hearts here today. It was in some hearts. Because the Lord's forgiveness is poised for those who say, yes, Lord, I want to despise sin and I ask for your forgiveness through your work on the cross, and I want to be forgiven, and I want to live like you and for you. And today's a new day for that. How do you start moving toward Christ Jesus? Well, for someone who's new, maybe someone watching online, I want to urge you to start reading the scriptures every day. Maybe start with the Gospel of John. If you're new to Christianity, you're going to need to distance yourself from sinful friends. You're just going to have to find some space for a while from the other voices going like this, because you're trying to hear God now. And you need to find a church like this one who believes in the Bible and reveres the Lord. And you need to take every opportunity to listen to sermons and seek guidance from every church leader about any questions you have. And it's also extremely helpful if you would read a first step book like this one that we give out every week here, Why Jesus? It'll help you start moving toward a saving relationship with Christ. This will be available in the lobby after church. So I encourage you to take one and read it. Don't miss this moment in your life. We offer Jesus. We offer salvation in the Lord. That being said, Father, I ask your blessing on this word in our lives. Wow, I pray that it's like a bedrock word that is so deep that we never forget it, and you use it to change us forever, to be more like you, Lord. If you'll do that, we'll be so grateful. For your glory and our joy, and all God's people said, amen. Please stand for our blessing, if you would, everyone, and thank you. I remind you, there's prayer after the service. Thank you for the few extra minutes for that hymn. If you would make your way up here to get prayer afterwards, there'll be folks here to pray for you. And remember our fellowship time in the back. There's still some sign-ups in the lobby. I leave you with this blessing, and to those of you online, are you ready? And now may God bless, strengthen, and guide you as you endeavor to be his witnesses in what you say and what you do. Beyond that, in what you are, day by day, may Jesus Christ be praised, and may God help you to so influence others that they will come to accept Jesus as their Savior and serve him as Lord in the fellowship of the church, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Make your way to the back for fellowship, if you would. Come for prayer. Otherwise, God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful week as we dismiss. Online family, God bless you too. We'll see you next time we're together, everyone.